Today's class is the order of the church, and we're talking, of course, Reformed churches because this is a class on issues in Reformed theology. So I thought, I kind of talked about this some, but I thought we need a section to even more clarify what we're talking about when we talk about Reformed, because this will play into this whole class here. So I don't want you to be confused. There's many churches that are calling themselves Reformed, and particularly which has caused me to want to do this class is because of churches that are Reformed Baptist, and so there's seeming like, oh, they're just like us. And in some ways they are, and in some ways they aren't, and why all this is true. So just because you think you're Reformed doesn't mean that everybody's Reformed who's Reformed is thinking you're Reformed. They think you're somewhat lacking. So there's the people that are considering themselves Reformed because of soteriological beliefs. That's the doctrine of salvation. So there's a lot of people who believe in God's sovereignty of salvation, but don't believe the historic doctrines of Reformed theology that we've sort of been covering. Most notably, like infant baptism, sort of by definition, you find Reformed Baptist churches are not practicing infant baptism. That's why they're Reformed Baptist. But then there's other issues we've talked about, like the Lord's Supper. You know, typically, Reformed Baptist churches are not viewing the Lord's Supper the same way that that churches that are more historically Reformed are. But then you end into different subjects like end time stuff, and then there's differences of opinion on that. So in one broad sense, what people call Reformed is just soteriological doctrine of salvation issues of the sovereignty of God in election, that sort of thing. So if you believe in that, you're then in the category of Reformed. But there's another sense of theologically Reformed that is historical and dealing with an affiliation or an affinity, an adherence to the confessions, the Westminster Confession and the Reformed Confessions that Reformed Baptist people wouldn't all adhere to everything that's a part of this. Then there's another narrower title for Reformed, and that's in terms of denominations. Because denominations are Reformed, and they get the name Reformed in the denomination. So you've probably heard of the Christian Reformed denomination, the Reformed Church in America, or certain denominations with the title Reformed in them. So that's another aspect where people can identify themselves as Reformed. But there's another category of Reformed churches, which are Presbyterian. So we've got, under the category of Reformed theology, then we've got Presbyterians and Reformed churches. They're both Reformed in their theological perspective, in that they adhere to historic covenantal confessions that Reformed Baptists or Reformed Charismatics or people that are Reformed in terms of the doctrine of salvation are not adhering to it in the same way. Lastly, then you've got the issue of Reformed churches that have Reformed in their name, but over time have become increasingly liberal. And those churches then end up not even really holding the historic confessions in the same way because they're not adhering to the Bible in the same way. They're not conducting their worship as seriously as the conservative people are because they have other agendas that they have gone after. So we have many denominations with Reformed in their name, but are less like the Reformed Baptists that the Reformed churches that are more conservative are now more associated with. So if you look at the conservative, theologically conservative Reformed denominations, they would feel much more affinity with the Reformed Baptists because the Reformed Baptists are not liberal, they're conservative. And that's why you see them engaged kind of collectively with some of those people, some interdenominational stuff.
This term Reformed then seems like it's going in the way of the term evangelical.
Yeah.
Right? It's kind of getting via kind of a collective collection of various entities.
Yeah, see, or like fundamental, or so many titles that one at one point in time meant one thing, and everybody understood it as one thing. And over time, other people begin to use that term for themselves. And then those people who hold those terms, like evangelical, would say, well, no, you're not evangelical because you don't believe, and they say they are. Or people that believe in inerrancy would at some point want to say, yeah, we believe in inerrancy, but they don't mean it the same way. So you have to redefine things to say exactly what you mean.
Like
so,
Mormons calling themselves Christians.
And that's another example. Yeah. So this is why it's hard to completely deal with terms, because people will use terms differently, and why I just kind of wanted to orient you of how people use terms. So colloquial, very generally, people will use the term reform, and by that they just mean they believe in the doctrine of election, the God's sovereignty, that don't necessarily mean they believe in the whole ball of wax, including infant baptism or even limited atonement or some of the covenant theology stuff. That doesn't even mean they believe that. But there's a lot of people that believe Reformed is all of that. And these other people who've attached the term Reformed to themselves are really not Reformed. So, and then we've got the liberals who... Next section, Reformed denominations. So, we've got two groups, as I mentioned, of Reformed people denominational. We've got the Presbyterians, and then we've got the Reformed churches. So here's the distinction. Churches that are Presbyterian are historically rooted from Great Britain. And they are holding most of their adherence to the Westminster Confession of Faith. And we'll talk about that in a bit. Okay? The other group of Reformed churches is based out of continental Europe, the Dutch, the Swiss, some of the Germans. And they are holding to what is known as the three forms of unity, which we'll talk about in a bit, which are the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, and the Canons of Dort. Canons of Dort. So that's the essence of the difference there. Within both of those denominations, there's a lot of liberals and there's a lot of conservatives. There's various denominations in all of this. And there's a lot of denominations that are mostly small. And the reason for this is people had disagreements over history, and these denominations can go back a long time. In fact, there's been such disagreement that over time there's disagreement and there's changes within the denomination that then they become more liberal and they decide the disagreements don't matter as much and they join with other people. So it's kind of hard to track all of the, it gets kind of complicated because at one time it was this denomination, and then it merged with that denomination, and so all of that. So we're not going to get into all of that. I'm just kind of pointing out to you that we've got some basic differences between the Presbyterians and the Reformed churches, though they're all tied together under the umbrella of Reformed theology, and the conservative ones are very, very, very similar to the issues that we've been covering in this class, like limited atonement, like infant baptism, like the Lord's Supper, that sort of thing. And when we get into eschatology, when we get into government and dealing with that, we'll see. So that's why I kind of have lumped them together. So in addition to this, there's also, beyond official denominations, there's also other types of organizations that are Reformed. So you basically have two types of those organizations that are Reformed. There's the Reformed Baptist type of multi-denominational organizations. The two most significant are the Fellowship of Independent Reformed Evangelicals, FIRE, which was founded in the year 2000, and then the Association of Reformed Baptist Churches in America, founded in 1997. Then there's another section of churches that are a conglomeration of historically Reformed people, Presbyterians and so forth, and Reformed Baptist people, and they've come together in organizations called the Gospel Coalition, founded in 2005, the Acts 29 Network, founded in 1998. These are influential, but they don't have any technical oversight of specific churches. They just are organizations where pastors have got together in order to advocate certain common teaching that is of a Reformed persuasion. Okay? So those aren't denominations, but they are noteworthy to comment on because they, especially in the information age, we find, you know, things written by them and about them and things like that. So that clues you in on that. So when we look at the historic dominations of Reformed, we find a lot of splintering for various reasons, like the Great Awakening created a division between Reformed churches, the issues of the Great Awakening, the slavery. Slavery was a big one, and so that's one reason why you have differences and then people joining back together as they no longer are divided over that issue. Liberalism is a bellwether division. There has been division after division after division among these denominations based on various aspects of liberalism for centuries now. These days, if you come to today, the kind of almost litmus test seems to be whether you what role you view women having in ministry, because that's such a high profile one. So some churches will have homosexual women. Other churches won't have homosexual women as pastors. They'll have women, but you can't be homosexual. Some churches are advocating, and some denominations will more advocate this, some will just allow this, and the more conservative ones won't allow that at all. And that has more bonded them together because that in our society, to not have women pastors and women preachers is, you know, viewed by a lot of the world as being sexist. So to still hold to that kind of puts you as with some affinity to one another. And on the conservative end of that. So this day and age, that seems to be the biggest issue that, although underlying that, that is only the surface issue. Underlying that is the view of the Bible issue and how seriously you're taking the Scripture, because obviously we believe the Scripture teaches about that in 2 Timothy 2:12, for example, in other places. So I'm going to give you a list of the largest denominations. We'll overlook some ones that are just like, you know, 10 or 50 churches, and I'll just cover the biggest conservative ones. I'm not going to go into the liberal ones, because really the liberal ones are not, these issues that I'm talking about in this series are not really on the horizon. They've kind of moved into other things, and they're not arguing doctrine the same way. These churches are still actively arguing these kind of doctrines. So there's the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. That was founded by J. Gresham Machen in the split off of the liberal Presbyterian Church in the United States in the early 1900s, the early 20th century. That was kind of the issues of Princeton Seminary, which we kind of talked about at the introductory class. They've got 273 churches presently, the United Reformed Church of North America, and they have had some attempts to try to merge with other denominations that they are founded in a opposition of liberalism as well. Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, another 100 churches there. They're distinct by only adhering to the singing of psalms without instruments. And we're going to talk about that next week when we get into the function of the church, because one of the things that you have in Reformed theology is a view of what you do in the church service. Actually, we're going to talk about that today, and we're going to talk about that more practically next week. Then there's the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church, and that's the church, the denomination that Jay Adams of Biblical Counseling Notoriety comes from, and that's another conservative Presbyterian denomination. And finally, the biggest, the most influential, and the most populated one with noteworthy people that have had effect on our church, and because they teach things and so forth, and we pay attention to some of those things, is the Presbyterian Church in America. And actually, that's pretty new. That was only founded in 1973 of a division of, guess what, liberalism, as they left behind the Presbyterian Church USA because of the drifts of against the scriptures there. And so some notable people in this denomination are James Montgomery Boyce, D. James Kennedy, Tim Keller, Ligon Duncan, R.C. Sproul, and we could go on. So that's the most significant Presbyterian conservative denomination. So much of kind of what I've been projecting as beliefs has been tied to that denomination, but they are very, very, very similar to these other ones as well. Okay? So that's just an overview of the denominational stuff. Then we're going to go into organization, because there's a distinction between Reformed Baptists and other Reformed historical denominations in that being Reformed means you're not independent. Where Baptist churches are independent. So you have the ability as a church to decide for your church your beliefs, your practices, your functions, all those sorts. That doesn't exist with the Reformed and Presbyterian denominations. They're not independent. So as you understand its background, you'll understand why. As the Reformation grew, it grew out of the Roman Catholic Church, which was hardly independent. All the churches were connected to the Pope, right? And Rome. So this idea of independent churches was not on the horizon. It wasn't until you get to the Anabaptists that the idea of independent churches began to proliferate. So naturally, Reformed churches, whether it's Lutherans or later Episcopalians, they don't have a view of churches as being independent. They have a church as being connected to a hierarchy, all grouping them together. Now, there's a fair degree of similarity between Presbyterians and Reformed churches in the way they're structured. And they're structured under elders and deacons, and those are obviously biblical terms, but based on 1 Timothy 5:17, they separate the elders out as teaching elders and ruling elders. And that generally means we've got ordained pastors that teach, and then other people, typically they're not ordained, called ruling elders that are not responsible for the teaching of the church. And that is a Presbyterian and Reformed sort of thing, though, that division. Then, the local church doesn't make all the decisions for itself. It is not autonomous. It makes its decisions in conjunction with a hierarchy. So the first group of people, the boots on the ground people, is called the session, or in Reformed churches, the consistory. So there's different terms meaning the same thing. And these are comprised of the teaching and ruling elders. So it would be what we have as the elder board, they would call the session, or the consistory. The ruling authority over that is called the presbytery in Presbyterian churches, or the classis in Reformed churches. And that's representatives from churches and other people, like maybe seminary professors or retired ministers or chaplains or something like that. And these people are providing oversight over churches. And that's called the presbytery. This group will also ordain the teaching elder that might be assigned or appointed to a particular church. So churches don't just get to decide all of what they do for themselves. Then there's a larger thing that ties everybody together. On a very broad scale, it's called the General Assembly, and they're over all the churches in the denomination. But in the larger churches, there's a intermediate kind of middle management group known as synods, and they sort of organize regionally. And these synods are another collection of representative pastors. So this hierarchy differentiates Reformed theology from people that would say they're Reformed but are not adhering to this structure that they believe in a more independent local church. So you say, why do we care? Do you have a comment?
Just if you go deeper than that, even insofar as the church often doesn't own its own property.
Yes, and that's why that's this.
Keep the church.
That's the significance of this. The church doesn't own the property independently as itself. So this isn't just they do it this way. This really has very practical ramifications. Because, like I've mentioned, there's been disagreements forever in these denominations. So what do you do? And how do you end up with all these denominations? The reason you have so many denominations in among the Presbyterian Reformed groups is the same reason you have so many churches within Baptists, because people don't agree and they have conflict. So it becomes different when you've got a denomination that's overseeing the church. The church can't just say, well, we want to do this. Because they don't have the right to completely decide that, because they don't own the stuff. So what happens practically when you have churches that no longer are abiding by the denomination and want to get out because the denomination has left, or maybe they've left the denomination and they believe something different? You have some negotiated settlement. You have some buyout and some money changes hands in order to settle the financial aspects of this. And when you have differences, you have to go and start another denomination. You don't just start another church. So in a Baptist way of viewing, if you have a church split, these people, I'm not saying this is right, I'm just saying this is what happens. These people get mad, they go off, and they start another church. For all kinds of reasons, good, bad, or indifferent. Under Presbyterian thinking, you don't just go out and start another church, you go out and you start another denomination. So it gets much more involved and much more difficult than in Baptist churches to do this. So that's the significance of this. So when you see all these denominations, they didn't just pop up willy-nilly. This took a lot of effort because of significant beliefs and differences. Bob?
In everything that you just said, it's obviously happening, but I do not find any biblical basis for doing that.
Okay.
for building a giant business like the Presbyterian Church of America and controlling the smaller churches because you have the money.
Okay.
Did Jerry say this was biblical?
And do they have the money because all these people are paying some kind of dues or something? Or
yes.
In principle, you are organizationally subordinate to the hierarchy. So yes, technically, the local church does not own the property.
So they're paying for services from the corporation.
Well, certainly their money is going to their local church, but there is also the the money that goes to the organization as a whole. And this happens even in the Baptist churches because there's Baptist denominations, but they just have a lot of variety of how you can function with that. So like the Southern Baptist Convention is the largest by far Baptist denomination. And there's some Baptist denominations that are heavily contributing to the Southern Baptist Convention. And there's other Baptist churches that are hardly doing piddly nothing. So you have independence as far as how you want to participate. And the Baptist denominations are okay with that because their belief system is the local churches are independent. They may not like it, but they're not going to fight you over it because their belief system supports the autonomy of the local church. Mitch?
Well, John McCarthy is primarily
a Baptist. But they're non-denominational.
No, he is.
Right, yeah, they believe in the autonomy of the local church. Mm-hmm. You know, Grace Community certainly does.
So this whole organization, when you say there's no biblical basis, I think that's wrong. It's in the Old Testament, and they think that they are taking the place of Israel. And there was a local government, and they did answer to Jerusalem. So just in keeping with the government's members.
I think there's very good reasons why there is a desire to be organized in a hierarchical structure. That's certainly one of it. Israel, in the nature of everyone being united under one nation, is playing into that. The background from the Roman Catholic Church is playing into that, because that's what this has all come out of. And if you believe in the Reformation, then by default you believe you can start your own denomination because you've left the Roman Catholic denomination. So there's not a problem with starting another Presbyterian denomination. That's what they've been doing ever since they got started. Then you've got the natural human desire to want to control things. You know, people want to control things, and so as you have more and more invested, and you're not so happy with, you know, these churches leaving. So there's just the human nature part of it.
The Reformers were kind of, you know, let's not throw out the baby with the bathwater. They couldn't see if there was anything else out there at the time, and just thinking that definitely was just mind-blowing, you know. Whereas the Anabaptists are like, you know, baby bathwater gone. it's start from scratch.
So we got some continued other issues that are coming up, and I'm going to keep plowing through these. The Reformed Confessions. I keep referencing these, and I would like you to get a better handle on understanding what we're talking about. Because everybody would say they believe the Bible, and, you know, many of them do. Particularly the conservative ones are taking the Bible seriously. They don't believe that the Bible is on par with the confessions. They believe the confessions are subordinate to the Bible, but they believe the confessions are accurately representing the Bible, so they become very attached to these confessional statements, which are not short, which are not like the Apostles' Creed or even the Nicene Creed. These are lengthy documents here. So the degree of adherence will depend on how doctrinal the denomination is. So the more doctrinally oriented you are, the more serious you're taking the confessions, just like the more doctrinally oriented you are, the more seriously you're taking the Bible. So there's been confessional statements even before the Nicene Creed. There'd be church fathers who might have a statement of kind of doctrinal beliefs. The Nicene Creed sort of kicked this off in 325, and in fact, the Apostles' Creed, there's not even any historical evidence that it existed prior to that. There's some debate. You know, probably the earliest that we can find this is maybe the 600s. But as time goes on, what happens is these creedal statements and these different councils, they get bigger and they get bigger and they get bigger. So by the time you get to the Council of Trent in the 1500s, the thing's massive. It's got 26 chapters, I think it is, to it, and they're all lengthy. So then when we come to the Reformers, they're also lengthy in their writing. So all of these are not short. So we're going to divide these out between the Reformed churches from the continent and then the English Reformed churches. So the continental Reformed churches hold to the three forms of unity. And we'll look into these briefly. The Belgic Confession is the first one chronologically. So 1561, we're talking, this is like at the end of Luther's life here. The end of Calvin's life. So this is within the lifetime of John Calvin. What was happening in the Belgic Confession is there's a persecution happening with the reformers, and the ones in the northern part of Europe, and like what's modern day Netherlands and Belgium, those people sent a document to the King of Spain in order to get themselves less persecution. They're basically saying, we don't want this opposition from you because we're not trying to overthrow your government. We're willing to submit to your government. We're just trying to adhere to the Bible. And I put a sentence in there that they wrote. They were willing to offer their backs to stripes, their tongues to knives, their mouths to gags, and their whole bodies to fire rather than deny the truth of God's word. So they're intently on defending the word of God. But they're basically saying, we're not opposing your government. It didn't actually work. You know, the guy that was the primary author of this ended up being martyred, like I think 1567. But this is a theological treatise. It had 37 articles, some long, some short, all covering the gamut of theological topics, from God to salvation, the church, things like that. That's what this is. So it's a basic theological statement of a wide range of Christian doctrines. The Heidelberg Catechism was in Germany, and out of the town of Heidelberg in 1563, and it was designed to be a catechism for younger people. 129 questions and answers in these sections, and it was designed to be taught sequentially every Sunday. There was another section that you were supposed to go through, and it was gradually accepted over the years. The canons of Dort are the third group. The canons of Dort are, I'll give you the title because I think that will tell you what the canons of Dort are. The decisions of the Synod of Dort on the five main points of doctrine in dispute in the Netherlands. So what are the five main points of doctrine? If you remember, that's the five points that were at issue between Calvinism and Arminianism, which is how you have the tulip designation of total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Those things were the point of conflict between the followers of Jacob Arminius and the Calvinists. And this synod of Dort came down squarely on the side of Calvinism, and it opposed Arminianism as it was advanced in a document called the Remonstrance in 1610. So it was written specifically to oppose Arminian theology. So together, it builds on the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, to bring about a consensus of documents to support the teachings of Reformed theology on the continent. It was general instruction. It was teaching of younger people and newcomers, and it was theological defenses on the issues of salvation. Then, as England had its issues of civil war, the Westminster Confession came about because of the conflicts between a king of England and Scotland, and then those who were looking to overthrow the king and the English Parliament. So that conflict, the English Civil War between 1642 and 1649, brought about the Westminster Confession of Faith in 1646. So the connection is that English Parliament people saw the people in Scotland as allies to them, and one of the distinctions was that Scotland was more in favor of Calvinism, and the English Episcopalianism, which was founded from Henry VIII, throwing off the Pope and all that and wanting his own Church of England. The Parliament saw, and if they could ally themselves with Scotland, they could defeat the king. So this produced a desire to unite around Calvinism and then brought about the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is why this is kind of driven by Parliament and was ratified in the parliaments of Scotland and England. So this, we'll get into government stuff later on, but the Reformed stuff is very historically connected to government, which shouldn't surprise you because Catholicism, Roman Catholicism, was very connected to government. Okay, so it was built upon Orthodox doctrines. Remember, the three forms of unity had already been completed by that point, so there's influences of that for sure. But it's long. The Westminster Confession consists of 33 chapters, and it is around 325 pages in length, depending on your type and all that, your typefaces. The American denominations have made certain edits to these, like they've taken out the Pope as the Antichrist, they've removed the role of state in church matters because the Reformed people here don't view the same thing on that. So, in addition, the Westminster Confession of Faith is only a part of what the Westminster Assembly, these parliamentarians, produced. They also produced catechisms. There's the larger catechism and there's the shorter catechism. These are long too. The larger catechism, these brought the English and Scottish churches together, and these are a series of questions and answers. The larger catechism meaning to teach people, to instruct people, that's 196 questions and answers designed to develop Christian ministers. And the shorter catechism is a series of 107 questions and answers designed for weaker Christians and for children. And you're supposed to kind of go through these. And this is what, if you grow up in a strong, reformed Presbyterian church that's taking all this very seriously, you will have gone through the catechisms. So beyond these catechisms and confessions, there's also the Directory of Public Worship and the Form of Church Government. These documents together are called the Westminster Standards. And so today, the Book of Church Order has replaced the Directory of Public Worship. And so the Presbyterian Church in America's Book of Church Order is 400 pages long. So you've got a lot of documents supporting the structure that these people are much adhered to. So clearly the divisions within the Presbyterian and Reformed denominations testify to one thing. You can have all the documents in the world, but you still can't keep everybody together. You're still getting division. There's inadequacies of confessional statements to protect churches from theological error. It just doesn't carry the water on these things. Pages of instruction are unable to protect against the sin of man, against the Bible. So we cannot expect faithfulness from establishments of well-crafted statements. So you can go ahead and get everybody to say, yea, verily, and then just wait a bit, and then people drift off the farm. It's inevitable. So that's those. And they are significant. Okay. Our last subject is how they function in their church. And this is based on the regulative principle of worship. I think Randy's mentioned this in at least one or two classes he's taught up in the past. And I'm going to expand on this because it is kind of a dividing point of how you do church. So the regulative principle of worship is the Reformed view that worship of God in a church service, a worship service, must be founded upon specific directions of Scripture. So you'd probably say, well, amen to that. You know, we want to found the worship on the statements of Scripture, right? What's the problem? And this was taught by John Calvin. I'll quote him. God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned in his word. This was in contrast to Martin Luther, who held a perspective that aspects of the Catholic Mass were not expressly forbidden in the Scripture were permissible. This bolstered Luther's desire to not change any more than necessary to kind of keep the church together. So the issue is, can you include things in your church service that are not actually in the Bible? So everybody would want to include teaching of the scripture or prayer, but what about other things? Like I mentioned, the denomination that only sings psalms without instruments. You know, can you include instruments? Most, by and large, Reformed and Presbyterian people say yes. But some will say no to that. What other things can you include? And can you include things, anything, if it's not expressly prohibited? So we can't bring, you know, usher the golden calf into the back door. We can't have idolatry. But then there's this middle area. What do you do about all of that? The Calvin and the other reformers saw the Catholic Mass as idolatrous and sought to have a total reconstruction of the church service. It was basically so chock full with idolatry, it is unreclaimable, and we're starting over from scratch. This led to the regulative principle of only doing what Scripture calls for in the worship service. So, like words of the Westminster Confession support this. The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself and so limited to His own revealed will that He may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. And the Confession also includes a list of things that are biblically ordained for public worship. The reading of the scripture, the preaching and hearing of the word, the singing of psalms, the due administration and worthy receiving of sacraments, which we had an whole class on that too, religious oaths and vows, solemn fastings and thanksgivings, which would include prayer in that. The scriptural basis for declaring that worship can only consist of specifically approved means is claimed from, for example, I tried to pull up as much as I can find about this, the support, Exodus 25:40, these instructions of the tabernacle. In other words, there's specific instruction in the Old Testament, therefore they had limitations, and therefore we should have limitations. Stories of judgment and pagan worship, when worship went off the rails, there was judgment. Exodus 20:3-4 about idolatry and graven images and things like that. So this is their basis. There's New Testament support for the establishment of the decrees of man being taught as doctrines of God, and that we shouldn't do that. Then there's views the scripture is not only sufficient for all things, but specifically sufficient for all things pertaining to public worship. So if the scripture is sufficient for all things, then our worship should only be involved in the things that the scripture orders for it. So the need for order is appealed to. We have to have order in the church. And this presumes, all of the supposition here is something outside of the scripture, including that in a worship service, is tantamount to false teaching, false sanctification, and disorder. So when you start including something else, you get bad things happening, which is moving you toward idolatry. Okay, now certainly conservative Bible-believing churches would be sympathetic with going to the Bible to conduct their worship service. And most would give hearty agreement to being directed by the scripture to your worship service. But there's a real disagreement, even among people that believe in the regulative principle of worship, of what is allowable and what is appropriate. So just holding to the regulative principle of worship doesn't get you out of these differences of what is regulative, what is approved, and what is not approved. They still have disagreements. So, in addition, there's things, obviously, that are happening in everybody's church service that are not in the Bible. Like, the lights are turned on, for example. So what do you do with all that? Well, there's another caveat in the Westminster Confession that says this. There are, and this is in an entirely different place, there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church common to human actions and societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the word which are always to be observed. The general light and the Christian prudence. So, things like turning lights on falls into the category of Christian prudence. Hey, it's better that we see better. Or amplification of your voice in large arenas or larger churches. It's prudent to amplify a voice and to use electronic means to do that, even though that's not found in the scripture. Okay? So as with many Reformed practices, this regulative principle of worship isn't in the Bible. So they want to say it's in the Bible, but it's really not explicitly in the Bible. It's an application of biblical concepts. So they've applied certain things in certain ways and then made them normative for everybody, that everybody has to do this. So I would say it is actually those holding to the regulative principle that is not strictly in the Bible, but is an application of principles that they hold to, that requires everybody to submit to this. And that is the very that is tantamount to the very thing that they're accusing the other people of, who've including things that are the doctrines of men rather than the precepts of God. Well, who's demanding things be done their way? Who's holding to precepts of men as the doctrine of God? If the regulative principle of worship is not actually in the scripture, you can't find a verse saying that. It is your application, then therefore you are the one forbidding what God himself has not forbidden. You're the one making these restrictions. So, many Reformed teachers actually recognize the weak scriptural basis for the regulative principle of worship. They realize they don't have a verse. So what do? They begin to argue for it on the basis of its necessity. Yeah, and just like we found with limited atonement. You really don't have a verse for limited atonement, so you're going to argue through reasoning to get there. So one common argument is to note the believer is obligated to attend church on Sunday. And we're going to get into that because of, you know, the Old Testament and the Sabbath and all that. So, okay, believers are obligated to attend church. So, therefore, churches may only require of them to do what the Scripture requires of them because they have a captive audience. So you can't do things for people and press upon them something that the Scripture doesn't press upon them because they're stuck with you. Of course, it's always wrong for people to do something that is sinful to people. So I don't think anybody would say, oh, it's okay to get people to sin. So these are these other things, these options. Whether you sit in pews or you sit in chairs or what time you come and all these other options. If a church member's conscience so restricts his participation and they can't abide with this, they aren't stuck. They don't have to continue to participate. They can go someplace else. And they do. And they have throughout history. They've done something else. If a church is so onerous. And this was true even under Roman Catholicism. Every church makes decisions regarding the worship service, and it behooves us to have an accurate view of what God allows. So we're all making decisions here. We cannot worship idols, but our culture necessarily influences our practices, and we ought to be able to observe areas of freedom in the Christian life, including style of worship. And the Reformed people are themselves having this own challenge of what can be allowed and what can't be allowed. And even within denominations, as certain churches want to include this or not include that, other people think that, well, that's not in the Bible, and then they have conflicts over it. So there's the opposite of the regulative principle, we'll get to that in a second. In the end, the regulative principle sounds objective. Sounds very clear. If it's not in the Bible, we don't do it. But this practice is truly, truly subjective. So I'll give you some examples. Some churches will employ singing only from psalms without instruments. Some churches will allow certain instruments, but will oppose a praise band. Other churches will have a praise band. Some churches will oppose, and this is even within the denominations themselves, depending upon how strict the denomination is in trying to enforce conformity. Some churches will oppose drama, but will allow the person teaching the word to utilize dramatic presentation. Some churches will allow electronics in terms of lighting, amplification, but oppose electronics in terms of slides or video. The application of, quote, some circumstances concerning the worship of God are to be ordered in light of nature and Christian prudence is in the eye of the beholder. And that's the same for everybody. It ends up being in the eye of the beholder. So this is another attempt to try to legislate something, and they can't pull it off. So there's the alternative. The alternative, the regular principle of worship, which sounds great in theory, but begins to fall apart in practice, is the normative principle of worship. The normative principle of worship. Scripture is upheld as the standard of worship, and all things forbidden must not be practiced in a church worship service. So you do need to have order, and you do need to not be idol worshiping. But beyond what is prohibited, there is freedom within the bounds of wisdom in serving the Lord and the congregation in worship. The peace and unity of the church must be preserved. Most evangelical churches would hold to the normative principle of worship. And this view of Protestant worship can be found as early as the Lutheran Augsburg Confession, which is from 1530, which states, usages in the church, they teach that those ought to be observed which may be observed without sin and which are profitable unto tranquility and good order in church. So Luther went one direction, Calvin went the other direction. Both sides of this debate have convictions regarding what's appropriate and inappropriate. Everybody has beliefs about what's appropriate and what's inappropriate. Those holding to the regular principle of worship attempt to use an artificial, extra-biblical means to eliminate what they don't want in worship. Until the time that they do want it. And then they're able to appeal to the caveat that it is an order that to be ordered in the light of Christian prudence and the light of nature. Thus, the regulative principle is just unable to regulate what people want to do as the normative principle. In the end of the day, the people themselves in these churches are deciding what counts as regulative and what doesn't count as regulative, and end up eventually doing what they want to do and even start another denomination in order to pull it off. So I think the scripture does have stuff to say about worship, and we got to abide by it. But there's a lot of things that are not addressed. So if you want to have PowerPoint or you don't want to have PowerPoint, that's an option. You can choose that. There is no directives to that. And whatever your choice is, you should be doing that wisely and preserving the scriptural desires of loving people, serving people, keeping people ordered in worship, and worshiping the true God and not something else. So I'm certainly not saying there's not people that have gone off the rails on their worship and have completely gone to something that seems to me to be not worshipful in any form or shape. But there's also people that are demanding that worship be so strict that anything that departs from their view of it is therefore a step toward idolatry. And I think that's inappropriate to say as well. So we're going to get more into all this, you know, what do you do in your worship service stuff next week when we talk about the function and just get a sense of what certain people are looking to promote and why they're looking to promote it. Okay? Comments and questions on all that? Well, that was easy. Very complicated subject. You're so confused, you're stunned, right?
It really struck me early on. You talked about how we have differences and we have different opinions and we have to clarify all that. And you look at all these synods and confessions and stuff, and it's like, they're trying, they start off trying to clarify what Scripture says and expound on that. It lines up. You're supposed to be looking at Scripture, and this helps explain. Now they're going through these documents to interpret Scripture.
Yeah.
It just goes to the Bible, but you got all this stuff between you.
And the same thing happens like in the worship service where like you read the Bible through the lens of the confessions. You read the Bible through the lens of what you want to do and what you don't want to do. So you don't want to do this, so you want to say, well, the Bible forbids drums in church or something like that. Because it's disorderly and it or whatever your reasons
are.
It
depends on the drummer.
Yeah, it depends on the drummer.
So,
Rebecca.
So we all have freedom to have drums at church or not, or sing certain songs, or those freedoms. The problem is in moralizing it and saying it's wrong if you have drums at your church. Right?
That's what I'm saying, yes.
But what about the organization? Don't they have freedom to have a big corporation?
Yes, yes, absolutely.
So are they saying if you don't do it that way, though, then you're doing it wrong?
Yeah,
where's the wrong in that?
Yeah. There's not a lot that I really read that says the Baptist churches are wrong because of how they structure their church government. Though I think they think they're wrong because of how they structure their church government. I think they have a lot of other issues. Certainly.
Yeah, but they have freedom to have the kind of structure, even though it's not in Scripture.
Presbyterian and Reformed people are not really into lots of freedom. They're into lots of directives. It's just kind of the flavor of, that grouping of Christians. Just like some people seem to be not much, anybody does whatever they want to do in the worship service whenever they want to do it. There's some churches like that. Well, there's other churches that are very, structured to the T, and in the same way with their organization.
What you're wearing,
that sort of thing, yeah. So, this is sweeping generalizations, but Presbyterian Reformed people tend to be on the strict end of things, not on the loose end of things. Yeah?
Well, it just seems like they're taking the focus off Jesus, God, and putting that off themselves. They want them to worship
Well, this, depends on whose ox is gored, whose perspective of who's diverting themselves from Jesus. So everybody thinks they're right. So my role here is just to try to explain to you why they're doing what they're doing, because I do think there's a theological basis for all this stuff, and then why I disagree with it. That's all. So the conclusion here is that if Reformed churches are anything, they are organized and ordered. The order is found in every Reformed denomination, large or small. You get order with it. From denominational structure to confessional statements to catechisms to books of order, the conduct of the worship service, it's all ordered. The result of this organization is a high degree of formality. So this is why they tend to look like higher, more liturgical churches in comparison to most evangelical churches. Deviations are possible, but change isn't easy. The structure breeds an intellectualism and a seriousness in practice. And the formalism leads to the appearance of deadness, which accounts for the nickname that's been given of the frozen chosen. That is, chosen means they believe in election, and frozen meaning they're kind of inflexible. That is said in a slight pejorative way or joking. It's certainly, not obviously representative of everybody in every place, but the flavor that produces formalism produces a certain perception of deadness. So when we get into more of this in the next class, the function of the church and how the beliefs in the organization have formed the practice of ministry, you'll see a little more of this. Okay? For whatever that's worth. That's just the perception. I don't think they think they're dead. That's the perception that begins to be out there. All right? Let me close up in a word of prayer.